You have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Someone asked me in the first service, if we're preaching through 1 Peter, why are you starting in chapter 4? I'm not preaching through 1 Peter yet. Lord willing, it'll be May 1st. But in the meantime, I want to introduce the subject of suffering. Because Peter spends a lot of time in his epistle on the subject of suffering. So I want to get a biblical perspective on the subject so that when we encounter it in 1 Peter, it won't be the first time you've heard it. Now, if you've been coming to church for very long here, you've heard a lot of it already. Romans talks about it. And join me in prayer as we begin. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace that you give us in suffering. And thank you for giving us a place to live where we, in one respect, have very little suffering because of our faith. And yet you don't neglect us. You still give us opportunities to suffer in other ways so that through that suffering we might be refined and strengthened and gain a greater dependence upon you, which gives us more grace, which gives us the ability to endure and persevere. We pray that you would forgive us of our sins and give us a desire to pursue you where we find true satisfaction and not the artificial satisfaction that is in sin. We ask you to be our teacher this morning as we open the Word to discover what you have to say about suffering for the Christian. We pray, even as unpopular as it is, that we will cling to whatever your Word says about anything, that we will desire it like a newborn babe desires pure milk. We don't pray that we would suffer, but yet at the same time we recognize that suffering allows us to identify with Christ, gives us an opportunity to know Him. And so we pray that to the degree that we do suffer, and by whatever means we suffer, that you would be our sustainer and provider through it all. I pray for those who are here today who are suffering, whether that's emotional, suffering through a broken relationship or a loss of a loved one, or from disease or sickness. I pray that you will demonstrate your grace in their life in such a way that they will be able to say with the Apostle Paul that your grace is sufficient for them, because your power is made great in their weakness. Lord, be with us as we study this word today and illumine our minds and then teach us how to live a life that's without grumbling and complaining so that we might shine as lights in a dark place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Because we live in a culture where we find that we get very little persecution for our faith, and because of our faith, we tend to think it's strange when we talk about the subject of suffering. And it is true that most of the discussions of suffering in the New Testament or the Old have to do with being persecuted for your faith. Physical suffering, ridicule, scorn, etc. But there are other kinds of suffering that the Bible speaks to, and that's the suffering of circumstances. that are not because of your faith per se, not because of persecution or external opposition, but because God is refining you through various means, like Job's suffering. Job's suffering was not a suffering of a martyr who was being persecuted because he was sharing the faith with others, but was nevertheless someone who suffered by the will of God so that he might show Satan, that is, God might show Satan that Job served him not because of what he could get out of him, but because he loved him. So God put Job through this suffering to show the devil that Job didn't serve God because of the blessings he got from God. He served God because he loved God. And Job passed the test. Now, he didn't pass it perfectly. If you've read the book of Job, you realize that Job complains and grumbles and protests along the way, but ultimately he didn't give in to either of the temptations to curse God to his face. He remained true and persevered to the end, and therefore God restored to Job twice what he had taken. And the outcome was that Job was better off after his suffering than he was prior to his suffering, which is always God's design for suffering. So while a lot of the Bible talks about suffering as a result of being a Christian or sharing your faith, being persecuted by those who are hostile to the gospel, the Bible also addresses suffering that has to do with the discipline of God or the conditioning of God that he brings into our life to cause us to endure and persevere and have greater patience and long-suffering. We think it's strange because didn't Christ come to deliver us? Didn't he come to set us free? Didn't he come to bring peace? And so there are those within the Christian faith who teach a health and wealth gospel, that if you come to Jesus, all your troubles will go away. If you come to Jesus, there's nothing for you except health and wealth. And if you're not experiencing health and wealth, there must be something wrong with your faith. I hope that by the time we're finished with this sermon today, that you will not believe the health and wealth message, because it can't be sustained if you look at all of what Scripture has to say. Suffering from a biblical perspective has to do with getting all that Scripture says about the topic of suffering. Now, we're not going to do that, so rest easy. We're not going to get all that the Bible says. We'd be here all year long if we tried to do that. But we're going to survey a number of passages in the Bible, mainly the New Testament, where the subject of suffering is addressed, and we're going to see what kind of picture the New Testament paints with regard to suffering. The first thing that we discover is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." Evidently, it isn't just 21st century Christians who are surprised at the topic of suffering. Peter anticipated that they would be surprised as well. So he says, don't think it strange and don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You can understand why they would think it's strange, because all of their lives they have waited for the Messiah to come. They'd heard stories from childhood about the Messiah who would come and deliver Israel from their enemies and restore to Israel the kingdom of God and the kingdom on earth and set up a throne and put all of Israel's enemies under their feet and so on and so forth. And there was this euphoric expectation that all suffering would be done away with and nothing but peace and prosperity would come. Now, I think that's probably in large part where the peace and prosperity, health and wealth gospel comes from, is that anticipation for what will ultimately be true. Ultimately, we will have peace and prosperity. in the new heavens and the new earth, when God redeems not only us, but all of creation and the universe. He remakes everything, and it's perfect, and we have no more tears and no more pain and no more sorrow. But until then, we have lots of all those things. And in God's economy, somehow or another, it is in His will to bring us to a place of prosperity through suffering. Now, I have to qualify that, because if you're thinking prosperity in that superficial sort of way that I mentioned earlier, then you've misunderstood me. There's a different kind of prosperity that God wants us to bring us to, and that's spiritual prosperity. You may never have financial prosperity in God's economy as a Christian. You may be poor your whole life financially. You may not have health in terms of prosperity as a Christian. You may be sick your entire life. You may be ill your entire life. Illness may take your life. You may not be prosperous in terms of circumstances and relationships. Those are not the things that God is interested in when it comes to spiritual prosperity. The spiritual prosperity that God wants to bring us to is a place where we are content regardless of the circumstances. Content regardless of the circumstances. That's God's goal for us. Paul had reached that place. Now, it makes you wonder when you read Philippians if Paul didn't waver from time to time, because haven't you all been in a state of mind, at least for 30 minutes, where you said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? And I have learned to get along with little, and I've learned to get along with a lot, and I've learned now to be content in all circumstances. That lasts for at least 30 seconds in the Christian life. And then you grumble and complain afterwards, you know. And you have to be reminded. I know for me, I have to be reminded often that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and that I can be content regardless of the circumstances. But then new circumstances come, and I say, I didn't figure those circumstances, and then I have to relearn over and over and over again how to do it. But the goal for the Christian in terms of spiritual prosperity is that we would be able to get along regardless of the circumstances. And I don't mean just get along with each other. I mean be content with where we are, who we are, where God is, where He has us, content in all circumstances. That's the goal. Anybody want to go there? You're reluctant, I know, because you know how you get there. And the way you get there in God's economy until heaven is through suffering. So let's start with what Jesus says about suffering. Jesus promised that we would suffer. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 34 and following, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Now you say, wait a minute, I thought Christ came to bring us peace. You taught us last Sunday in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that we have peace with God through our Lord, by faith, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you're saying that Christ did not come to bring peace. Well, in one sense, He did come to bring peace. In another sense, He didn't. What senses are those? He didn't come to bring us peace, if you mean by that the absence of conflict. Quite the contrary. He came to stir up conflict. Not to just divide families, but to bring the gospel, which is offensive. And by bringing the gospel, you're going to offend people and you're going to fracture your family. There will be those within your family who say yes to the gospel, and there will be those who say no, and those who say no won't appreciate what you're doing. And in that sense, He did not come to bring peace. There will be conflict for the Christian. That shouldn't be strange to you. You shouldn't seek conflict. You shouldn't be the one who pursues conflict. You shouldn't be the one who tries to stir up conflict, but you should be faithful to Christ And in your efforts to be faithful to Christ, you're going to stir up conflict. But it isn't your goal. It's not your goal. Your goal is to pursue the Great Commission. Your goal is to honor Christ and to be obedient to Him. But in doing so, you're going to stir up conflict. And it's going to start right there in your family first. And then it'll spread out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth if you're faithful. So that kind of peace, Jesus didn't come to bring. Now, He did come to bring another kind of peace. I started with that, and that is the peace that passes understanding that Paul was able to say, I've learned to be content in every circumstance. That's the peace He came to bring. So Christ promised us that we would have suffering. Secondly, Paul teaches us that suffering brings fellowship with Christ. Fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, which means a sharing in. Why is it important for Paul that he fellowship with Christ? Well, because it was Paul's goal in the Christian life to get to know Christ better and better every day, get to know Him better. For Paul, that was the essence of the Christian faith. The whole goal of Christianity was to have a relationship with Christ and get to go deeper and deeper in that relationship until he knew Christ so intimately, it was like knowing himself. And everybody who enters into a relationship really wants that to be the case, unless you don't like the relationship you're in. To know that person better. But in order to know a person better, you have to go through what they've gone through. Otherwise, all you can do is sympathize. You cannot empathize. But when you've gone through what another person's gone through, you can say, I know them more than I knew them before. And to the degree that you experience what others experience, to that degree you know them more intimately. So for Paul, to know Christ was to go through whatever Christ went through. And he mentions two things. One, the power of his resurrection. Now, Paul had experienced that. He healed people. He did things that were outside the realm of his own natural powers. He was singing in a jail when the earth shook and the doors flung open and Paul was able to get out but then decided not to. I mean, Paul saw and experienced the power of Christ's resurrection. So in that sense, he got to know Jesus a lot more intimately because he experienced the power of the resurrection in his life. Then Paul says, and I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. That's where most Christians check out. Everybody's good up to that point. Yes, sign me up for knowing him in the power of his resurrection. Give me power. Christians love power. Non-Christians love power. Everybody loves power. It gives you the ability to do things. It's not necessarily corrupt. It's what you do with power that determines whether it's corrupt or not. But power, we love power. We want power. We want more resources, more ability to affect change. So everybody's with Paul when he says, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. And then when he says, in the fellowship of his sufferings, everybody says, I'm not sure I want to know him that desperately. But there's no option. This is why I don't understand the health and wealth gospel. Why can't they understand, those who preach it, that suffering for the Christian is a means to a better end? For the Christian, if you know what it's supposed to produce, it shouldn't be something you desperately want to avoid. If you know what it's supposed to produce. It's supposed to produce a mindset that says, I can handle anything. Now, how many people want to be able to say, I can handle anything? Now, of course, we mean by that, by the power of Christ. We don't mean by myself. just my own strength. But every Christian, in theory and in principle, wants to be able to say, I can handle anything. We know, James 1, 2 through 4, that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and endurance, perseverance, and perseverance brings us to a place where we're complete, lacking in nothing. And we all say, I want the goal, but I'd still want to go through the means by which we achieve the goal. So, well, what about you? I don't either. But what I'm trying to do is preach to me and preach to you to get us to have a different perspective than the one we've had all along. Suffering in God's economy for the Christian is designed to make you more like Christ. So that's why Peter can say, don't think it's strange. Don't be surprised. This is God's plan. It's not a plan of God. Some people don't have to suffer. They just have to skate through the Christian life and they'll be mature and more like Christ and they'll be intimate with Christ. Some people get to go that way and other people have to suffer. No, it's not a plan of God. It's the plan of God. The plan of God. Suffering is the plan of God until we get to heaven. Now, how popular is that today? Paul knew that he couldn't be more intimate with Christ unless he went through some of the things Christ experienced. So he said, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. So it brings fellowship. The writer to the Hebrews, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and following. Most of you can quote this. And we're so glad that the writer wrote it because there's a comfort in knowing that someone's gone through what you've gone through, isn't there? We have in our church grief share, divorce care, which is kind of like grief share for people who've been divorced, divorce care for children. Why are support groups so successful? Because we want to know we're not alone. Hearing someone else say, I've been through that. I have felt that way. I know exactly what you're going through. I felt that. I've done that. I've sensed that. Something in knowing that says to you, I'm not crazy. One of C.S. Lewis's students said that we read for that very purpose, to know that we're not alone. There's a vicarious experience in reading about other people's lives. We relate. Someone suffers in the story, we gain consolation from that. Not because we're sadistic and we're glad that they suffered. We're just glad that someone's gone through what we've gone through. So the writer to Hebrews says this to comfort the Hebrew Christians. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with the weaknesses of ours, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Something about knowing that Christ went through what we're going through comforts us, and it helps us in time of need. But notice how we're relating at that point. We're relating because Christ suffered something we're suffering, and it comforts us. And it makes us more appreciative of Christ because we can relate to that. Well, there's a sense in which, if you reverse it, Christ wants us to experience some of the things He's experienced so that we have a deeper relationship with Him. That's what Paul's getting at in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. To know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. Third, suffering is part of being heirs with Christ. Part of being heirs with Christ. Look with me at, well, actually it's on the screen. Romans 8:17. If we're children, we're heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him. So that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. So, for Paul, part of being an heir of Christ meant that you would not only inherit all the good things, you would inherit the suffering as well. You know, when your parents leave you things in the inheritance, sometimes the things they leave you are a blessing, and sometimes they're just more work. In Christ's case, everything He leaves you is a blessing. That may not seem like a blessing because we're used to thinking in terms of, well, there's money and there's possessions and there's money and there's possessions and there's money and there's possessions. But everything Christ leaves us is a blessing because of what it accomplishes, what He's designed it to do. And one of the things He leaves us is suffering. Does this come as a surprise to anyone? So, if you like being an heir of Christ, remember this, that part of the inheritance is suffering. Paul counts suffering next as a privilege. As a privilege. Verse 29, Philippians chapter 1. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It's been granted to you. Paul treats that as a privilege. He doesn't treat it as a curse. He says, it's a privilege. How do we get our minds around that? Did Paul have a death wish? Did he have this masochistic bent about Him where he thought, just bring on the suffering, the more the better? No, he didn't pursue suffering. He pursued obedience. But in his pursuit of obedience, it usually resulted in suffering. The two were tied together. So much so that he told Timothy, if anyone lives godly in Christ Jesus, he will suffer. So he says he counted it a privilege not only to believe in Christ but also to suffer for His sake. And then Paul said it was a cause for rejoicing. In Acts chapter 5, Luke writes these words. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. Now, this is about Peter preaching in the name of Christ. And what happened? They were arrested, they were flogged, and then they were released. And they were told, now that you've got your beating, quit preaching in the name of Christ. So Peter, who not many years before had denied Christ, even knowing Christ, and ran like a scared chicken, is now standing up bold and brash before those who tell him to stop preaching in the name of Christ. What happened to Peter? Something happened between the Garden of Gethsemane and the writing of this letter. And the one thing that happened was the resurrection of Christ. Peter saw Jesus resurrected. And not only did he see him, he was able to be told by Jesus, Peter, you're going to die for me. Now, Peter had objected to the idea that the Messiah would suffer. You remember that. He said to Jesus, not so, Jesus, you're not going to suffer. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan, because your mind is not on the purposes of God, but on the purposes of man. Peter couldn't fathom the idea that Jesus would suffer. And so when Jesus was taken off and imprisoned, Peter followed at a distance, the scripture says. And he watched to see what was happening. And when he realized what was happening, he decided that he would disavow knowing Jesus. And you know the famous three denials, and then the cock crowed. And the scripture says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. He regretted what he had done. But this is a different Peter. Jesus came to Peter in John chapter 20 at the Sea of Galilee as they were gathered there in those 40 days after the resurrection. And he asked Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter said each time, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said each time, feed my lambs or feed my sheep. Giving Peter three opportunities to rectify what he had done in his denials. And then he told Peter by what kind of death he would glorify Jesus. And can you imagine that? I'd just say, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. I'd rather take it as it comes, but don't tell me. So Peter was hardened now, not in a bad way, but a good way. He was ready to put his nose forward and just speak the truth boldly, and he did. And here's one of the instances where he spoke the truth boldly, and it cost him a beating. Verse 41, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his namesake. It's a cause for rejoicing if you suffer. That's what Peter says in his epistle. So Peter practiced what he preached. That's a lot of P's. It's a cause for rejoicing. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. What did James say? Count it all joy when you enter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. I wonder if these guys got together and compared notes. Of course they did. The Holy Spirit was the author of everything that they had written. Same author, same ideas. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He's talking to the Christians. He's helping grow up in the faith. If my suffering results in your growth, then I rejoice in that suffering. That's what he's saying. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. Now here's the controversial phrase. In filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings or afflictions. Now on first blush, you might get the impression that Paul is implying that Jesus didn't suffer adequately on the cross. That he didn't suffer enough. And therefore, we have to suffer, as it were, to complete what was lacking in Christ's sufferings. So in one sense, we have to atone for our own sins. But the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus' sufferings were sufficient completely adequate to atone for our sins. Therefore, that can't be what Paul means. So then what does he mean? What does he mean? MacArthur says Paul was experiencing the persecution intended for Christ. In spite of his death on the cross, Christ's enemies had not gotten their fill of inflicting injury on him. So they turned their hatred on those who preached the gospel. So when he says, I complete what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's not talking about from God's perspective, God looking down and say, you know, Christ didn't suffer enough. I want you guys to suffer and add to his atoning suffering. No, his atonement was sufficient. It's not from Christ or God's perspective that that estimation is made. It's from the enemies of the cross. From their perspective, Christ didn't suffer enough. If they had their way, they would have drug him out of the grave and pummeled his body even more. But they can't. They couldn't get to him. He rose from the dead and ascended on high at the right hand of the Father. They can't get to Christ, so guess who they go after? His disciples. And that's what Paul meant. He rejoiced that he was able to absorb the hostility that people still had in their hearts for Christ. And in doing so, sort of stood in the gap between Christ and his enemies. You ever thought of suffering that way? Taking the blows that would have otherwise been given to Christ, but they can't get to him, so they give him to you. You say, does the world hate Christ that much? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. The gospel is offensive. One of the more current examples that it's offensive is Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. The whole book is a complaint about the justice and wrath of God that is clearly taught in the Old and New Testaments. Rob Bell just doesn't like that. Thinks it's not nice. And because it's not nice, it's not true. Or if it is true, it won't be true forever. In the end, love wins and everybody escapes punishment. I say, if love wins, why wait till the end? I don't want to get sidetracked. That's another sermon. Paul says it's a cause for rejoicing. And it bears future dividends. It bears future dividends. Now that may sound offensive to put it in financial terms. But just remember, what did Jesus say? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. Jesus used financial analogies to talk about spiritual truths. Suffering bears future dividends. Now, here's the interesting thing about dividends and investments. Ideally, and when Christ speaks, he can speak ideally, and when Paul speaks, he can speak of the ideal. We know in reality that sometimes in everyday life, you make an investment and you lose your shirt. But not in God's economy. If you make an investment in God's economy, what you invest is a pittance compared to what you get. And that's the way investments are supposed to work. Right? You make a small investment and you hope it will grow exponentially. It's called the law of compounding. And that same law of compounding applies spiritually. Paul says that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the dividends. There's a payoff that is far greater than the cost. So hang on. Don't pull out of the market, right? The other thing you know about the market is that the long term usually yields more than the short term. So stay in. Don't bail. Don't go out too early. And people do, don't we? You know? There are things in the Old and New Testaments that are offensive to the human spirit. And Rob Bell has found the things that offend him, and it seems like he is pulling out of the market. Second Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Another goal of the Christian life is to become more like Christ. Isn't that the goal? To become more like Christ, conform to his image, Paul says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In Romans 8, verse 29, says that he predestined us, what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal. The goal of the Christian life is to look more like Jesus, ultimately to where you look just like him in terms of your character. But how do you get there? Paul says that suffering is one of the means by which you get there, and it isn't optional. You say it's one of the means. What are the other means? I'd like to sign up for those. No, it's not optional. Notice the last verse, verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Why, Paul? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Isn't this what Jesus was saying to Paul when he asked him three times to remove the thorn in the flesh? And what did he say each time? No, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Why is it sufficient, God? Because my power is made great in your weakness. You want to shine, Paul? Get out of the way. How does God get us out of the way? By bringing us to the end of ourselves. How does he bring us to the end of ourselves? By putting us in circumstances where we have no power of our own. Where we're forced to rely on his power. How do we get to the place where we have no power on our own, of our own? Suffering. If you see a proud person, and we're all proud, don't think you're not included, because I'm included too. But if you see a really, really proud person, they haven't suffered much. I submit to the degree that you're proud, to that degree you haven't suffered much. And to the degree that you're humble, to that degree you probably have suffered. Why? Because suffering says, I can't do it, but he can. Ability says, I can do it. And God wants us to bring us to a place where we recognize all of our resources come from him. Verse 11 says, For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. See, these are the dividends. What's the dividend? Christ-likeness. How does God mold Christ in you through trials and sufferings? How does he do that? He does it by causing you to feel inadequate in your own strength. So that you realize his strength is sufficient. And guess what happens when you realize his strength is sufficient? You learn to be content in all circumstances. Isn't that where we were headed? Nothing in the New Testament, or Old for that matter, ever teaches that goal is achievable apart from suffering. Everything in the Old and New Testaments communicates clearly that the means to the end of maturity and Christlikeness and contentedness is always through suffering. Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. What kind of treasures are we talking about? Well, Paul alludes to it in that 12th verse. So death works in us, but life in you. What's the dividend? The dividend in that case is other people coming to know Christ. Paul says, if I'm dying daily to bring people to Christ, death is working in me, but life is working in those who receive him. That's one of the dividends. And think of it. What other way can you lay up treasures in heaven? What more effective way can you lay up treasures in heaven? I can't think of a more effective treasure than leading someone else to Christ. So it bears future dividends. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. First Peter 4:12, where we started. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. What does that mean? What does that mean? The Spirit of glory and of God rests on... Well, it's what Jesus taught in John 15, verses 18 through 20. John 15, 18 through 20. Turn there with me, please. When Paul says the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you when you suffer for Christ's sake, this is what he means. Verse 18 of John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. What was Jesus getting at? Don't despair. You have something in common with me. That's what it means by the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Don't despair for suffering for the name of Christ, because he suffered for that same name. And so you have someone that you can relate to. 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And then Revelation 22. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. These are the future dividends that were promised. Now, I have more to say, but I don't have more time. So we're going to close with that passage out of Revelation. But let me conclude by just saying that just this little bit of a survey of the New Testament should forever set to rest the notion that suffering isn't a part of the Christian life. I have no idea what God has in store for us. It doesn't appear, as best I'm able to tell, that any of us in this room who remains in the United States of America will ever suffer because you're a Christian by people persecuting you like they do in China and Russia and North Korea and other places throughout the world and Africa. Now, that may we may come to a place, but I think we'll all be dead before that happens. But you'll suffer some other way. Because God is committed to you. You say, gee, thanks. It's the way it goes. It's the way God has designed it. It's His economy. It's not popular. It's not fun to preach. It's not fun to listen to. But it's what the Bible teaches. I have no idea what God has in store. But like Peter said, to the degree that you suffer. Notice he's implying that there's different degrees. Not everybody will suffer to the same degree. Some people will go through moderate suffering. Some people will go through mild suffering. Some people will go through horrible suffering. But no one will escape suffering. And it's by God's design that you not escape it, but rather go through it so that you can be conformed to the image of Christ. This is why Romans 8:28 says, "For God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him." What is the good of those who love Him? Being conformed to the image of His Son. That's the best God can do for you, is to conform you to the image of Christ. And one of the most powerful means that He has to do that is suffering. It's not the only one, but it is an indispensable one. Do you... try to protect your kids from suffering? Yes, we do. If we're loving parents, we don't want them to suffer unnecessarily and unduly. But are all forms of suffering off the table for you and your kids? Suffering of insult? Suffering of inconvenience? The suffering of not having as much as they want? The suffering of discipline? The suffering of conditioning? The suffering of patience? The suffering of contentment? We live in a world that is so anemic spiritually that we will let our kids suffer spiritually but never financially or physically. I just want you to think about that for a minute. I'm not asking you to go sign your kids up for suffering. But what do you rescue them from? Because you think suffering is always bad. Just a food for thought. It's a parting shot for you to think about and meditate on. I don't know the answer because I'm not in your family and I don't know your circumstances, and context is always important. But just in principle, have you signed off on the notion that suffering is always a bad thing? It never produces anything good, so I'm never going to let my kids suffer anything. That's not biblical. And if it's not biblical for your kids, it's not biblical for you or for me. We need a biblical point of view on suffering. Peter says it shouldn't be foreign to us. It should be something that is part of our Christianity. Let's pray. Lord, we don't need to go looking for suffering. We don't need to sign up for suffering projects. We just need to be faithful. Faithful to be obedient to you in whatever forms of suffering you have ordained for us will come on their own. We don't need to pursue it. We don't need to plan for it. We just need to be obedient. And being obedient will cause people in our own families to not like us. In some cases, hate us. It will cause our neighbors and our friends and the world, in some cases, to have a mild disaffection for us, and in other cases, a hostile hatred. It isn't our goal, neither was it your goal, to seek conflict and hostility. It was your goal to honor the Father, and it's our goal to honor you, and doing both always brings opposition. And where there's no opposition, there's other forms of suffering that we endure and experience, and we pray, as you've told us, that you would sustain us and be with us in all things. And that's what's most important, is that we not suffer alone. Help us, Lord, to be like Paul, able to say, I've been with plenty and with want, and I've learned in all circumstances to be content. I need to be content, and I know your people do too. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.